two. My work, the work that's being done by Kevin and Sheila and their work with the young people. I began this morning teaching the 9th and 10th grade boys. I get to be with one of the classes about one quarter a year, and I hope that Ron and Randy and those involved will make it possible for me to continue that. I had 13 young men in the class this morning. I've never had a better group of behaved young men participating in the class, answering questions, looking up scriptures, involved. I look forward to the next few weeks of being with them, and I just want to commend our youth work and our youth group. We don't have as many seniors this year as we normally do, and we don't have as many who came in the 7th grade as we've had in times past. And it may appear to you that the youth group is a little smaller. The reason for that is, it is. And I think that you need to know that. But they're not smaller when it comes to the work that they're doing and the love that they have for others and the interest that they have, and we appreciate them. I think you will have to admit that we are modern and up-to-date today. As big a Tennessee fan as I am, I even mentioned the Crimson Tide this morning as national champions and used them as an example. And some of you were sharp enough to catch that in one of the songs we sang this morning, the second verse said, "Look, there is flowing a crimson tide." And I would have really thought that Gary had something in mind if he had sung "Jesus Saves," the second verse starts, "Wafted on the rolling tide." But he didn't use that one, so we won't accuse him of being prejudiced. There's a time to be serious and there's a time to laugh, and I'm thankful for both of those. We have just come through a season of the year when a lot is said about the birth of Christ. I think anybody who has studied the Bible and knows the reality of the situation realizes that there are things that are taught that are not true, and realizes and maybe is concerned that there are people who will place emphasis upon Christ at one season of the year who will forget him the rest of the year. And we certainly are concerned about that. I'm concerned about some of these things. I'm determined that I cannot celebrate or keep Christmas in a religious sense. And yet I'm also determined that no group of people and what they do are going to keep me from thinking about my Lord, whether it be December or January or any other time of the year. In fact, I believe that around the month of December is an excellent time to use the soil that is available to plant the right kind of seed in the right kind of way. I think I shared with some of you, at least in one of the services, about something that happened during December that points this out. I preached 3 lessons during December about "Are We Too Narrow-Minded Concerning Christ?" on our radio program. Kevin now is preaching one Sunday a month, and I'm preaching the rest of the time on the radio program. One of the lessons was, do we limit Christ to one event? Number 2, do we limit Christ to one season of the year? Number 3, do we limit Christ to one part of us, just our mouth and nothing else? Someone told me a few days ago that one of the radio speakers, a denominational preacher who I think follows our program, made the comment a Sunday or two later that he had heard someone say on the radio that perhaps we limit our thinking about Christ and do not talk about other things as much as his birth. And this man said, you know, I had not really thought about it like that. So maybe we do have an opportunity, if we can keep things in proper focus, to not violate the scriptures and not be involved in that which is erroneous, and yet remember our Lord and teach others about our Lord when people are thinking about him. In connection with that, and as an outgrowth of my study for those 3 lessons, I determined that we need to study a lesson that I have called 9 months earlier and 3 days later. fact, on my schedule where I plan ahead, I had planned to use this lesson back in December, and I decided it'd be better to wait and after December was over to come back. Maybe we could look at it in a better way. You and I have a tendency to talk about the birth and the death of Christ and to emphasize those, and there are ways in which they are emphasized. And then the world has a tendency to emphasize the birth of Christ. I think I would say, and I believe you would agree, that there are more people in a year's time that will talk about the birth of Christ than any other event. And there are more people in any kind of a worship setting who probably will talk about his death more than any other event. But if we isolate his birth and his death from other events, are they very meaningful? Think with me for a moment about his birth. Here's a man and a woman who come into a town. She's riding on a donkey and she is expecting a child, and it appears that she's about to be delivered. They're away from home. They seek to find a room at the inn, but there is a no vacancy sign in our terms. The only place they can find to stay is in a stable. According to the laws of nature, the time comes for this child to be delivered, and the child is delivered, is born in that stable, perhaps surrounded by animals, and is laid in a manger. There is an announcement made which did include a miraculous element to the shepherds, and the shepherds come to that stable to visit and to see about this event. Somebody says, oh, that was so different. Was it? It's not the first baby that's been born when the mother was away from home. Not the first nor the last baby that's been born in a setting where there were animals around. There are even places today where animals are kept in one part of a building and a family lives in another part of a building, and a baby may very well be born with animals looking on. Laid in a manger, that's not that unusual. If, for example, something were to happen that a child is delivered out in a field and we're not able to get the mother to the hospital or to a house, we would select whatever is available for a place to place that baby. Just to look at the birth itself, there's not really that much unusual about it. The shepherds came to see the new baby. We announce that a new baby is born here, as we did Wednesday night, that the Averitts have a new great-grandson. If I had been looking for Robbie and Laddie a few hours after that, I would not have gone over on North Street to look for them. They would have been going to see the baby. Not too different. There's just not a lot about the day of the birth of Jesus that is very different. What makes it different? What happened 9 months earlier makes the birth of Jesus the unique birth and makes him unique, different from all others that have ever lived on this earth. And it's rather interesting when you stop and think about it that it may very well be that the Bible is saying to us that birth is not just one day, that it is an entire process that covers this period of 9 months. Birth may be used in a figure of speech to represent the whole process. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or Matthew, the 1st chapter, about verse 20. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Here's what made the birth of Jesus important. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Luke records in Luke 1 that Gabriel came to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. And you might notice that even at the time of conception, he's talked about as a son, not a blob of cells, and shalt call his name Jesus. There has never been another conception like that. Now, there were some miraculous conceptions in that God intervened and blessed the situation. Abraham and Sarah for Isaac to be born. Hannah and her husband for Samuel to be born. The Shunammite woman, John the Baptist. In fact, in these, with John the Baptist, there was a miraculous event in that his father was struck dumb and then was allowed to speak after his birth. And in these cases, there was the barren womb that God blessed, but in every case, read closely, and it says, according to the time of life, she conceived, or the child was born, which simply means that God blessed the union of the father and mother, the husband and wife, which is God's plan where there should be conception anyway. And he blessed the union where there had not been a conception to that point and caused the laws of nature to work to bring about the conception of a child. But not so with Jesus. Joseph was not involved in the conception of Jesus. And he knew he was not involved. You see, he had conducted himself, young folks, so that there was no question about whether or not he could be the father. And Mary knew that there was no possibility that a man could be the father of this son because she had not known a man in the intimate sexual relationship. And yet she was with a child of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we understand that the conception took place between a virgin, pure woman, Mary, and the Holy Spirit of God, the birth of Jesus Christ takes on meaning. And the shepherds could understand that this is the Savior that was born, not because of the circumstances in that stable, but because of something that took place 9 months earlier, the conception by the Holy Spirit of God. And I believe if we will learn to put all of this in focus and we look at all of this somewhat as a unit, here is the conception and the birth. All of this is a unit. In fact, all of this even started in the mind of God back yonder before the worlds began, Ephesians 3, verse 9 through 11. But what makes the birth of Jesus Christ unusual is really what happened 9 months earlier. Now consider the death of Christ. We sing about the cross, we talk about the cross, rightly so. Even our preaching is said to be the cross, Jesus and Him crucified. And yet if you isolate the death and even the burial of Jesus Christ, what's different about it? Here's a man on the cross, here's a fellow passing by, he sees three up there on the cross. What's different about that person in the middle? If he stays around, he'll hear him call on God, but if he stays around, he'll also hear one of the thieves ask for some spiritual help. Men had been crucified before, men had been crucified after. The mere crucifixion of Jesus by itself is not that different. The fact that a bone was not broken is a bit different, was even prophesied. The piercing of his side may be a bit different. And yet it's just simply the process of what these soldiers went through to assure that death had come to the one who was being crucified. And to a passerby who had not read the law of Moses in the Old Testament scriptures, and who had not heard about Jesus Christ and what he taught, looking upon that hill of Calvary, probably would not have thought that there's a bit of difference in those three. And after death, they're buried. I don't know how the two thieves were buried, but Jesus was buried in a tomb. A little unusual in that it was a borrowed man's tomb, but that's not the only time I'm sure that that happened. A tomb that had been hewn out, he's taken, his body is prepared, and the way they prepared his body doesn't seem to be unusual. And they buried him in a tomb. Now, honestly, you look at it. What is there about the scene of the cross by itself, just isolated without knowing what came before and what comes, especially 3 days later, and he's buried in the tomb, what's different about it? If, when Mary Magdalene and others had gone to that tomb 3 days later and had looked in and seen the body of Jesus, there wouldn't have been anything about that death on the cross that was different. But they didn't. In Matthew 28 and Mark 16, the latter few verses and chapters of Luke and John, Mary Magdalene, other women, Peter, another apostle, they went to the tomb, stooped down, looked in, nothing there. Nobody. There's what made the cross. The resurrection is what made the death what it is. And let me show you that the early Christians realized that. Acts 4, the people were concerned because others were preaching about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 13, 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, involved in their teaching at that point. In Acts 17, in that great sermon at Mars Hill, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 31, he showed how that God gives assurance that there will be a judgment in that he hath raised him from the dead. Verse 32, when they heard the message of the sermon, the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we'll hear thee again, and others believed. Romans 1, 4, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, they declared him to be the Son of God. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, Romans 6, verse 9. We're to confess with the mouth and believe in the heart that he was raised from the dead, Romans 10, 9. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, especially verses 12 through 17, says, if there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no faith, and our preaching is vain. In other words, it would be vain to talk about the cross of Christ if there's no resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3, 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21. Colossians 2:12 and Romans 6, the only two places that talk about being buried with our Lord in baptism, buried with him in baptism, wherein we are also risen with him through faith, the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Buried with him in baptism, wherein we are also raised to walk in newness of life. Folks, you take what happened 3 days later away, and the cross doesn't mean a thing. But when you go to that tomb, I've been to the empty garden tomb, and there's a second place in Jerusalem where they claim that Jesus was buried. Over it is built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I don't know where Jesus was buried, but I know one thing, he wasn't in either one of those places. And when we visited the tomb of David, they said, here is where the body of David is. When we visited the tomb of Sadat in Cairo, Egypt, they said, here is where the body of Sadat is. Every other time we visited a tomb, or I visited one of a famous person in the United States, the person who's the guide, says, here's where his body is. And when we visited the tomb of Jesus, they said, here's where his body is not. 3 days later is what made the cross what it ought to be. Jesus looked down at Mary while he was on the cross. No doubt her heart was aching and tears coming down her face as she saw her son being crucified. All she would had to have said is, I can tell you who his daddy was. She didn't open her mouth because she knew who his father was. And all the rulers and soldiers would have had to have done 3 days after the death of Jesus Christ to have shot down everything that was taught and everything in which you and I believe is to have said, wait a minute, we can produce his body. But almost 2,000 years later, they still have not. What happened 9 months before his birth, the conception of a virgin by the Spirit of God, and what happened 3 days after his death, the glorious resurrection from that grave, never to die again. Others were resurrected, but they went back to the Hadean world later, not Jesus. Resurrected, never to die again. I say to you, those two events, 9 months earlier and 3 days later, make the birth what it is and the death what it is. And the fact that Mary knew not a man until Jesus was born, and the fact of the empty tomb give us something where we can have a faith that cannot be shaken by anything. And it is that Jesus, that entire picture of him, that I present to you tonight and say, there's the Savior, no doubt. Do you wonder why I encourage you to be baptized into him and to live for him? I think not. Surely, if you're not a Christian, you want to become one as together we stand and sing.
Render not to